Right, so we'll kick off. Just
when you look at this word, mentoring, what comes to mind?
What do you think of? And it doesn't have to be the Christian context or the church context. It could be in your family, in your workplace, in a sports club. Just have a bit of a discussion amongst yourselves. What comes to mind when you think of mentoring? What experiences have you had of mentoring in any sort of area of life? All right, guys. Sorry to cut the discussion short. Bring a room full of people interested in mentoring. I'm sure you can just go away and mentor each other without much input from me anyway. But actually, I'm not getting paid to do anything here, so you could do that. All right, so what do we have? Just throw out a few ideas about mentoring.
One-on-one?
Yep. Walking beside,
yep.
Leader.
Support.
Yep. Support,
yep.
Someone with more experience working with someone who's less experienced.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a difference there, yeah, in experience, yeah. Maturity, yep. Anything else?
Sometimes just within the family.
Yep, happens in all sorts of situations, and yeah, very powerful father-son mentoring relationship in particular. Think about apprenticeships and the way Jesus learned his trade from his father. All right, so just as a bit of an aside, all of this material is based on this book, Mentoring to Develop Disciples and Leaders. That's why I called the session the same title, because it's straight out of this book. It's by a guy called John Mallison, who's an Australian, so it is written for an Australian context. It was originally published by Scripture Union, reprinted by Australian Church Resources. So you can go to their website. It's also available through Coorong and all sorts of places, Christian bookshops. I've got a two-page handout for you which summarises some of the key things that I think are important in the book, and there's page references, so if you do end up getting a copy of the book, you can just flip straight to the pages and read a bit more about the various points in the handout. So whenever you see a number in brackets, that's talking about a page in the book. Otherwise, there's a few Bible references there as well. And then the other two handouts we'll get to at the end of the session. So some biblical basics. Actually, before I do that, I just wanted to share a quick story on mentoring relationship I had in my life. A guy called Calvin Landrus, he was president of a ministry in America called Solid Rock Climbers for Christ. It was a ministry that evangelized the rock climbing community in America. I lived in America for a couple of years and got into rock climbing as a bit of a hobby, and discovered this whole community of people who live almost like a hippie lifestyle. They work seasonally, work at a cafe or something, move around America, go to all the climbing spots, crags, they're called, spend as much time as possible climbing, and they just have their own little subculture. Fantastic group of people, very spiritual in one sense, very very in touch with creation and the earth, but in that sense, not interested in the gospel so much. So they're happy to listen to the journeys of Christians, their spiritual journeys, but you know, that's okay, that's our story. We have different stories and that's all okay, and we don't need to be impacted so much by the gospel. So great place to build relationships, hard place for the gospel. I went out for a conference with Calvin, to learn a bit more about what was happening with this ministry. We spent a week out in the Rocky Mountains, and for the first couple of days, I just followed him around. We would just walk up to climbers. Sometimes we'd climb ourselves for half a day because we have to look legitimate, because we are actually rock climbers as well, to be sort of accepted in the community. We just walk up to climbers and say good day and say, you know, how's the climbing going? Where's the best spots today? And I had an Australian accent, and climbers love Australians, and all Americans love Australians. So they're instantly a bit more open. So I was a help to him in that sense. And a few days later, at the end of the conference, we're putting on an evangelistic event where we'd have a presentation from a professional climber who was a Christian and his testimony. So we'd invite, after chatting to these climbers for a bit, we'd invite them to the talk later in the week. We'd give them some Christian literature, which is targeted at rock climbers, and see where that went. Sometimes it opened up a more spiritual conversation that we could take them in, or maybe there's like, thanks, and that would be it. So for the first couple of days, I just followed him around. Sometimes I said nothing. I just listened and watched and maybe said a few words. And I remember very clearly the afternoon we were climbing together, and a couple of climbers we saw about 50 metres up the gully that was starting to set up, and he gives me a couple of tracks and an invite for the evangelistic event, and he just looks at me and says, your turn. So I had to go off and do it myself now. I had spent a couple of days watching him, observing him and learning from him, and now he was passing it to me and giving me the responsibility to do it myself. And I see that as one of the hearts of mentoring, in you're learning what the teacher, the mentor is about, because they're further along than you, and you're learning to do what they do. So I want to start with a couple of biblical assumptions. We'll work through the Bible a little bit, and which should sort of form the framework for how we're going to think about mentoring today. The first assumption is that Christian mentoring, so specifically in the Christian context now, Christian mentoring is disciple making. That's the key. And by disciple making, we mean disciples of Jesus, not of us. So we're pointing people towards Jesus and helping them become more like Jesus. So what is discipleship? What do we mean by disciples? We mean becoming more like Jesus. So Matthew 11, 28 to 29, Jesus talking to his disciples, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So a yoke is like a wooden frame that fits over a working animal so they could do all their ploughing in. But it was a word that was also used to describe a teacher's set of religious beliefs that they passed on to their students back in Jesus' time. So if you were a student of a particular rabbi, you would take on that rabbi's yoke. You would sort of hitch yourself to that rabbi, and you would learn from them, you would work under them in order to become like them, in order to do what they did. So Jesus is telling his disciples in Matthew 11, 28 there, learn from me, come to me, take on my worldview, my perspective, which is the gospel and Jesus' framework that he presented, and you will find rest for your souls, because this is the best thing you can do with your life, is to become a disciple. Okay, so what does that mean a bit more practically? Firstly, obeying and trusting the Father's will. We look at Jesus, we look at what he did, and we apply that to ourselves. Jesus obeyed the Father's will. John 15, 10, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." It's Jesus talking to his disciples. Jesus obeyed the Father's will. And Luke 22, 42, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus modeling there, being obedient to the Father's will, even though maybe the difficulties of the circumstances made him want to do something else. What else? Another big thing that Jesus did was resist temptation, turned away from sin. So to become more like Jesus, we need to do that too. I won't read it out, but Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, Jesus' three temptations in the desert. And we look at the way that he used scripture to battle temptation, battle sin, turn away from sin, and be obedient to the Father's will. So becoming more like Jesus means obeying and trusting the Father's will and resisting temptation, among other things, but I just wanted to focus on those two. So disciple making, what we're talking about here, we've been made disciples ourselves of Jesus. So disciple making means helping others to become disciples of Jesus. It means helping others to become more like Jesus, helping others to obey and trust the Father's will, helping others to resist temptation and turn away from sin. Okay, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Jesus talking to his disciples. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus tells his disciples, go and make more disciples. How does that happen? 1 Thessalonians 5:10, because of Jesus' death, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So talking about Jesus' death. "Therefore," verse 11, "therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Because of the new life that we have in Christ, we can pass that on to the people around us. We can pass on that optimism that we have, the hope that we have for the future, and also the knowledge of the gospel and what God does. Final point. The Holy Spirit does the real work. This is our final assumption that we're going to start with. The Holy Spirit does the real work. John 14, 26. "But the Advocate," Jesus talking to his disciples again, "but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So Jesus talking about once he's gone, the Holy Spirit's going to come in and continue the process of disciple making. So Deuteronomy 31:8, don't be afraid because God has gone before us. Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. That's God talking to the Israelites about to enter the promised land. But that's, you know, that applies to our situation as well. We're entering God's kingdom. He goes before us. He's already at work. So that's a key assumption, key thing we need to remember when we're thinking about mentoring, is remembering that God is already at work in the lives of the people that we're mentoring. We just need to work out what God is doing in that person's life and get on board with that. Let God use us as one of the many things that he's doing in that person's life. So it's not about us. It's not about making disciples of us. It's about making disciples of Jesus. God's already at work in the life of the mentoree. We just need to work out what's going on there and use whatever gifts that we have to speak into that life. Okay, so a biblical example of a mentoring relationship. So probably the prime example is Paul, Barnabas and Timothy. So Acts 9:26, just introducing the Apostle Paul. He'd just been persecuting a whole lot of Christians and had this amazing conversion and became a Christian himself. Acts 9:26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, that's Paul, on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So you see Barnabas, who's already in the crowd, he's taking Paul in under his wing when the others rejected Paul. So you see there's a relationship forming between Barnabas and Paul there. And pretty quickly that turns into productive work. Acts, a couple of chapters later, Acts 11:25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul because they thought they might be able to do something together. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Barnabas and Saul become partners in ministry, in work. So this is a great little relationship that's blossoming between the two, great working partnership. Next couple of chapters, Acts 13:1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, a list of other people, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So God is now getting in very explicitly on the act to say, take these two guys, they're going to work together, they're going to do ministry together, send them out. And that's what happens over the next two chapters of Acts. Just as you read through Acts 13, 14, 15, it's Barnabas and Paul. They did this, they went here, they went over here. It's them working together. Now they do have a bit of a breakup. We're not going to cover that. But if you think about Paul and Barnabas' relationship at this point, it's basically equal. So they're teaching together, working together. They're giving and receiving between each other. It's a mutual sort of relationship. It's going to call this peer mentoring. They would see themselves as peers in the ministry, and they'd have this peer relationship. Now, Timothy comes on the scene. Acts 16, another couple of chapters later. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So Barnabas took Paul under his wing. Now Paul is going to take Timothy under his wing. He wants to show Timothy how to do ministry and teach his skills to Timothy so Timothy can become a good teacher as well. And we see this relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So what began with Paul seeing this guy and saying, hey, come along on a journey with me, is now his true son in the faith. Is that close. Now this is a different relationship than what Paul had with Barnabas, and you can see it in the language that the Bible uses to talk about it. It's the it's father-son imagery rather than working partnership imagery. So Paul is more giving here, and Timothy is receiving. It's not entirely one-way relationship, but we'll just draw that arrow like that to sort of emphasise that it's Paul passing on the work to Timothy. 2 Timothy, one of the last letters that Paul wrote, it's to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Again, jumping forward to verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I'm persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. So Paul is encouraging, exhorting Timothy to go out and do what Paul has been doing. And the end of that verse, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul has very, very explicit imagery there of Paul passing on the burden of ministry and of work to Timothy and telling him to go run with it. And he's received from Paul now to go take it. So now the Bible doesn't tell us a lot more about Timothy, but we can assume that since he learned from Paul, he probably did things pretty similarly to Paul, that he probably established some co-worker relationships with others in the churches that he was ministering. And again, since he was learning from Paul, copying Paul's example, Paul had a mentoree. We can probably assume that Timothy also had a mentoree, and probably many. And that Timothy passed on his faith and his work in the same way that it was passed to him from Paul. And you can see what's going on here. This is just going to continue on further and further down. So one person can have an enormous impact just by passing on. All right. Any questions, comments, any thoughts? It's getting a bit stuffy in here, isn't it? Why don't we switch on the aircon? Got a couple open.
Actually, just a comment.
Yeah.
I didn't realise that Barnabas had been to a Paul, actually.
Yeah. It's very, very brief. And the Acts is very interesting. Those first few passages, it talks about Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, and then it flips. Paul and Barnabas. you can find out about it earlier on. There's this verse where he lays his money at the feet of the apostles, right, where he bought a field and gave it to the, or sold a field and gave the money to the apostles. Yeah, so he received some direct teaching from Peter and the others. Yeah.
Didn't later on Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement with regard to Mark?
Yeah, that's
Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and he mentored Mark.
Exactly, yeah. So Barnabas also did the Paul thing with another guy, John Mark, who ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. And so, good observation. All right. So when we're talking about... To give mentoring a bit tighter definition, if you look at your handout now, the two-page handout, a mentoring definition, this is the way Mallison defines it. Christian mentoring is a dynamic, intentional relationship of trust in which one person enables another to maximise the grace of God in their life and service. Down to understanding mentoring is a dynamic system. So it changes. It's not something you establish and lasts for all time. People come and go from your life. You have these peer relationships, while you're down here. So Timothy may have, at some point, have had three dimensions in his mentoring relationship. He may have been receiving mentoring from Paul. He may have been mentoring new believers in the church where he was a pastor in Ephesus. And he may have had co-workers as well, and would have had co-workers as well in Ephesus. So we want to, that's the ideal. We want to aim for being in all three. That's a lot of time, and recognise that. And you're not always going to have the people in your life who do that. So, but that's the idea, is that as we're receiving, we're also giving. Okay. just want to briefly talk about peer mentoring. and then we'll leave that. We've got a little list of things that peer mentoring is about. And peer mentoring is what's going on here. You might also have heard a term, accountability partners. It's essentially an intentional relationship. It's someone who's your friend, may not be your best friend, but someone who you meet with regularly to give and receive, to share your lives together in a way that is sort of from a mutual ground. You're sort of teaching, learning from each other at the same time. If you're the sort of person who is not feeling confident or not feeling like you've got anything to pass on to anyone, or not feeling like you're in a good place to mentor anyone, this peer mentoring relationship is a great place to start. You can learn mentoring skills within this relationship that you can then take on to pass on to others once you grow a bit more. So I don't want you to, though we're talking about more about this type of mentoring today, I don't want you to overlook peer mentoring as a way of developing yourself as a mentor, and also as a way of blessing someone who's around the same level of maturity as you. So, yeah, just got a few features of peer mentoring there. Mallison covers it over a few pages. There's got to be friendship. You've got to actually like each other for peer mentoring. Regular meeting times, that kind of is what distinguishes it from sort of a normal friendship, which is maybe a bit more spontaneous. There's a quality there. It's not the father-son type relationship. It's the co-worker relationship. You have transparency with each other. You have relevant discussions. So the areas that you're peer mentoring each other on, you actually do get to talking about them and working on them. Again, I probably should have said this at the start. I'm not offering a prescriptive way of mentoring here in this session. This is a few thoughts and a few tools on how to do it. I don't want you to go away saying Tim Williams at Better Blokes said that this is the only way to do mentoring, and we're going to sit down and do sheets of paper, and this is the only way to do it. But this is a good way, one good way of doing it, and you take what you want out of it. Mutual accountability. That means holding each other to what you know is right, even though each of you may not be living up to the standard. That's one thing I have struggled with in my peer mentoring relationships, is holding my partner. My accountability partner is actually Adam Morris, who's here this weekend. I've kind of lost him this year because I've moved to Sydney. Is holding your partner to the standard that you yourself don't reach. And so there's some real humility that's got to happen there.
Great example in the movie last night.
Yeah, yep. Yep.
That's five guys.
Yeah, yep. Mutual respect. Reading scripture and praying together, great way to... not a great way. It's again something that distinguishes this type of intentional relationship from just a friendship. You are trying to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ together, and the two best ways to do that is through scripture and through prayer, and also having fun together, retreating together. It's not all hard work. God doesn't want us to just be unhappy all the time. He wants He has given these relationships as a blessing to us, and He wants us to enjoy them. Okay. Anyone had experience of peer mentoring, accountability relationships that they've gone through that anyone would like to share on?
In a work situation,
yeah.
Working in scientific research with a whole lot of colleagues who are at the same level. And also, in that context, we did a lot of mentoring of students, of honours, masters, and PhD students.
Yeah.
And David's had similar experience in academia.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's actually very, very. Satisfying because you're actually passing on opportunities and knowledge to the younger generation to help them get to where you get to, where you got to much quicker and with less pain, so they can actually go forward and actually learn more than you do in their careers.
I guess for the example of peer mentoring, we had a few couples that got married the same year as us, a couple of years we had regular meetings, and we called ourselves Covenant Group, that recognition or making a commitment that we had.
Yep.
Went through issues and discussions and held each
other. Yeah, absolutely. Great way. I'm not married myself, but I've seen numerous other married couples, newlyweds, get a lot out of those sorts of couples groups. So you're all in the same boat. You're all learning from that. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a lot of what this is about. You're in the same boat together.
Even some of the small groups that have been developed within the churches are really peer mentoring, because we come together every fortnight and then we share together.
Yeah, and it would be great if our small groups in our churches could just think a little bit more, being a bit more intentional about this sort of thing, rather than just seeing it as a way to socialise or just study the word. Just think about it a bit more intentional and say, yeah, we're here to give and receive from each other and into each other's lives and try to pull your groups together.
It's actually an aside to that small group one, which I think is really, really important. Okay, we sort of all come in and try to work on something together as a group, but also I found in my life, virtually all the major growth I've made in my Christian journey has been in a small group context, where really effective growth that you actually bear down deep in your heart.
Yeah, sometimes they're called growth groups for church small groups. So. And there's plenty of ministry resources on how to make those do better. There's a book called Growth Groups, I think, which is an Australian book as well, or Life Transformation Groups as well, really heavily focused on peer mentoring in a small group context. But yeah, definitely encourage you to do it one-on-one as well. Find a mate who you can trust. Let's catch up regularly to look into each other's lives and journeys with God and see where you're going with that. All right, so you want to be a mentor. What do you have to offer that you could give to someone else? And the answer is probably a lot, and probably more than you realise. So Mallison, page 59, throws out a few major areas where you could be a mentor for someone in their life. So development of spiritual life, so just things like relationship with God, knowing God, Bible reading and prayer. If you know how to pray and there's someone in your life who doesn't know how to pray, you can teach them just by praying together with them, just praying out loud together with them for half an hour every couple of weeks. Time management, that's a couple of those points, giving quality time and management of time. If you know how to manage your time well, there are a lot of people who don't in this world, particularly in my generation. Really have no idea how to make the most of your time. So if you've conquered some of those demons of getting on top of your schedule, maybe you have something to offer in helping someone get their calendar under control and how they do it. Same with priorities and goals and choosing where you're heading in life, what God wants you to be doing in church ministry, pretty much anywhere. If you're the sort of person who knows how to set goals and knows how to juggle things, can you pass that on to someone who doesn't? Personal and professional development, attitude towards and the use of money. Again, my generation doesn't know how to use money all that well. I'm not sure that any generation really has. But I guess maybe the generations that never had a lot of money have had to learn, been forced to learn how to use it. But every prosperous generation has probably wasted it a fair bit. So if you've learned how to manage money well in a Christian way, in a Christian context, how to use your money to glorify God, can you pass that on to people in your life who maybe haven't? Attitude to power and grace. I come from Canberra, a lot of public servants, fairly well paid, fairly powerful as far as the world would see them, heads of teams and that sort of thing. Are they gracious in their use of power? Are they humble in their use of power? Have you been through some tough lessons yourself in maybe you've misused power yourself and learnt some really sharp lessons on how to use power? Maybe you've always been able to use power well and use it to the glory of God and for the greater good of the people around you. Can you pass that on to others? Sexual relationships. This whole weekend we've been talking a lot about it. If you've come through some of those battles, or if God's given you the ability to resist a lot of the temptation, there's a lot of guys who are in the middle of those battles and are struggling and have not been able to work through that. What can you pass on about what you've known? Integrity, stress management, optimism, discipline, self-control, conflict resolution, all areas of your life that you may be good at or that you've come through and that others are not necessarily. And finally, relating well to people. And this is everyone, really. Everyone has to relate to the people around. Everyone has to learn how to be a good neighbour and how to love their neighbour. And if you've come through that, if you're able to relate well to people, then there's a lot you can teach another person through a relationship on how to relate well. So you really don't need any sort of academic qualifications or any special skills. If you know how to be a good neighbour to someone, then you can teach someone else how to be a good neighbour. All right. How are we going? Anything I've missed? Any other ideas? Any other areas that you could be a good mentor in, do you think?
Right. I think the one where you actually see potential in someone who hasn't really shown some really good gifts in a certain area that you can possibly help them with.
Yeah.
It's almost a responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But your eyes got to be open to see that, yes, see that exactly. Potential. You've got to take your focus off yourself and absolutely. Be looking at the people in your life. And we'll get to that a bit more on how to identify mentorees in a second. Anything else? The after lunch crowd is a bit quieter than the before lunch crowd. So
you're digesting a big lunch.
Yeah, me too. Everyone have the steak. So
I think there are some people in the world who do really have a gift of being able to mentor to others too. I mean, that's not to say we can strive towards that and try to do it. But I reckon every now and then you do come across people or someone who does have the ability. I suppose it comes with the ability to communicate with other people and to draw them in. But you sort of feel that there are people who, well, you can come across someone every now and then. Who you feel does have the...
Yep. And they're the people who can and should have multiple...
Yeah, yeah.
Well, those young men really, really well. Yeah. He's good with all of us as well.
Yeah. Yeah. They're the people who can and should have multiple mentorees. Mm. You know, that's a real gift that God's given and they should be exercising that. Yeah. For each of us, we don't have to have five or six mentorees. One. One is fine. 1 hour a month. One person, 1 hour a month. It's not a big commitment. But it's something you can do. Pretty much anyone can do. Okay, myths of mentoring.
Can I tell you one more thing?
Yeah.
An example of why they're being encouraging.
Yeah.
I think that's probably one of the most...
Yeah, lots to learn from him. I just get hairs up the back of my neck. And he stood up there Friday night, I think it was. He said, "I'm not a leader, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, I'm an encourager of men." fantastic.
And that's it.
But that is true for a lot of us, though, too, isn't it? We don't encourage one another enough, which we should do more of.
Encourage.
It's in our culture to actually put shit on our mates.
It's actually
the wrong way to go.
All right, myths of mentoring. Not everyone can be a mentor, but there are a lot of excuses for not being a mentor that don't stack up. There's 4 pages worth of excuses in Mallison that he answers. I'll just go through a couple. I'm too young. And age is not a factor, Mallison says. You may have resources which match the needs of another. It's that simple. If you've been following the Lord for a few years, there are always going to be new believers around who've only just turned to him and need to learn about what it means to be a disciple. Also remember Paul's counsel to young Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. I'm too busy. So Mallison says mentoring is usually undertaken by busy people, because it's often that busy people have the most to offer because they've got so much going on in their lives. So just begin by mentoring one person if you think you're busy. Select carefully the person. We'll get to a few ways on how to identify mentorees. Talks about one leader who has his mentoring sessions at 5 a.m. because there's no other time to do it. I'm not telling you to do that, but it's worth it, guys. It's worth making the time if you're a busy person. It's worth making the time. I mean, you're obviously busy for a reason because you've been given a lot of work to do, and that's probably because you're gifted in that sort of work. So people who are too busy to meet with a peer for mutual support are too busy, full stop, he says. On the other side, I'm housebound and can't get out to meet others. many effective mentors are housebound by a young family or some disability because you have the time. You can have people, you can welcome people into your house. Even if you're stuck there from small kids or in a wheelchair or whatever, you can welcome people into your house and you have the time for them to come and sit and listen to you. A mentoree could become too dependent on me. Yep, that's a risk. But healthy mentoring encourages mentorees to take responsibility for their own lives. It may build up a mentor's ego to find the person being dependent, but it is a very unhelpful relationship for both. Remember, disciples of Jesus, not disciples of us. The best mentoring teaches the mentoree to solve their own problems, doesn't just come in and solve their problems for them. Good mentoring involves reflection to help the recipient own their situation and to explore options to deal with it. I have a missions mentor at Bible College. It's an older guy, ex-missionary, who works with young people to help them work out if God is calling them to the mission field or not. And he has never once suggested that I do anything. All he's done is just reflect questions back to me about why I think what I think and why I do what I do and why I want what I want. He's never told me once to do something. All he's done is ask me questions, and it's been really good. Okay. So there's some excuses. I'll point you towards Mallison if you think you can't be a mentor. Now, there are some things that a mentor does need to be. So we're heading over onto the second page. Now, this is a pretty good list. We all have these qualities in some measure. So I'm not saying you need to be, essentially Jesus, which is what a lot of these things, but we all have these qualities in some measure. Firstly, Christ-centered. Again, we're making disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves. We need to point people towards Jesus. So if you're the sort of person who just can't help but point people to you and just can't help but talk about yourself, then maybe you need to develop yourself a bit before you become a mentor. You do need to be enthusiastic and passionate about mentoring. It doesn't mean you need to be over the top exuberant. It essentially means you want to be a mentor. You can't mentor someone if you don't want to be there. If you're sitting down with a young mentoree and you can't, if you don't want to be there, then you're not going to be pouring into their lives. You need to be relational to some extent. You need to be able to develop some relational skills, be able to develop a bit of rapport. You need to be able to listen well. You need to enjoy connecting with people and enjoy encouraging them. You need to be a person who does encourage. And we can all learn how to be better at that, but at core, if you're the person who just has to knock people down, you're not going to make a good mentor. You need to be affirming, you need to be open and transparent, you need to be trustworthy. So if you're going to enter into a more formal type mentoring relationship where you say, yep, we're going to meet together once a month for the next 6 months or something like that, then you need to establish some boundaries about what you're going to share outside the relationship, and you need to never go outside those boundaries. Occasionally, we had a good chat about this before lunch. Occasionally, it might happen informally. It might be a bed of blokes, and a guy might pull you aside and say, hey, mate, I just need to confess something to you. And you may ask them if it's okay to anonymously share at another time, or in another circumstance, you may anonymously share what's happened there. I think that's okay. But when you establish some guidelines about how the relationship's going to work, you have to stick within those guidelines. You have to be the sort of person who can keep their mouth shut, essentially. When needed. You need to be available. It's not talking 24/7 with the on-call mobile on so that your mentoree can call you whenever they need you. It's being there. You agree on a certain time that you'll spend with each other, and you need to be the sort of person who's going to honour that agreement. And so when you keep calling up your mentoree saying, hey, I'm too busy this week, I can't meet, can we postpone to next week? That's not being available. Able to facilitate learning, need to learn the art of asking good questions. That's really the art of conversation, good conversation. So you can learn that in a lot of places. You do need to be competent in the area in which you're mentoring. Remember, we're talking about this kind of relationship now, where the mentor is primarily giving to the mentoree, and the mentoree is primarily receiving from the mentor. So you do need to be further along in your walk in that particular area. It doesn't mean as an entire person you need to be more mature than them, but if you're focusing on a particular area of mentoring, say money management, then you need to be more mature than them in that area. And you need to be prayerful. Often there are no easy answers to the problems. You need to really value prayer. We'll come back to prayer in a second. You need to really value the power of prayer and what prayer can do in a person's life. Remember what I talked about at the start? God's already at work in the mentoree's life, and you just need to get on board with what God's doing in that life. And the primary way that you work that out is through prayer. Okay. How are we going? 43. Signs you shouldn't be a mentor. Poor listener. Well, that's just the opposite of being a good listener. If you're easily distracted while you're talking to someone and kind of you can't actually take in what someone's saying to you, some people like that, then maybe you're not going to be the best mentor, or maybe that's something you can work on. Maybe in this sort of relationship first, learn how to be a good listener, learn how to be a good conversationalist. If you're a compulsive talker, if you just can't help but speak and share and talk into the situation, that's probably not going to be the best. Again, maybe in one of these relationships, learn how to be a good listener. If you're too busy, and that is, too busy to care is essentially the thing, and if you can't keep a confidence. So they're warning signs that if that describes you at this point, then you probably shouldn't enter into one of these relationships. It doesn't mean you'll never be suitable to be a mentor. It just means you've got some growth to happen. Mentoring style. Mallison talks about two different ways of mentoring. One is giving grace, so building up, affirming, encouraging. And the other side is giving truth. Now, that's not the opposite of encouraging. That's not discouraging. I'm not talking about, encourage over here and then knock them down and then build them up again and then knock them down again. Not talking about that. Truth-telling is about communicating reality to the person, helping them see the reality. If there is sin in their life which they do not comprehend or see, they need to know about it. They need to know the reality. So you need to tell them the truth in that sense. But you also need to give them grace at times as well and recognise that they're not going to necessarily kick it straight away, and that we're all a work in progress. The kingdom comes slowly as the mustard seed gets planted in the ground, becomes a big tree at the end of it, but it's a very slow process. You don't always see the growth happening in a particular year even. Okay. Nothing. Identifying mentorees. How do you find these people in whom you want to give something of yourself? Disciple making is an active process, so be proactive about forming mentoring relationships. So by active process we mean it doesn't just happen usually. There's usually got to be something intentional. Sometimes it does. I don't want to take that away, especially on a plate on a weekend like this. There's a lot of spontaneous stuff that happens. But you're intended to come to this weekend, right? This weekend is a very intentional weekend. This weekend doesn't just happen. There's a lot of effort that goes into organising it so that the environment could be created for some of these spontaneous things to happen. So there's always some intentional component of it. We don't just sit back passively and expect people to come to us and want to learn from us. We need to be looking out for people for whom we can help. So a good way of thinking about it is, who has helped you in the past? What approach did they use to help you? Did they come up to you, put their arm around you and point out something? Or did they make an offer to you? Think of those situations in your life where you've learned from others and how you can translate that to applying to the people in your life. Look for people in new stages of development, people leaving high school, leaving uni, going into the workforce, changing careers, changing jobs, changing ministry if they work in the church, newlyweds. Look for these changes in their life. They might be needing a bit more help at that time. People experiencing difficulties, so losing jobs, losing relationships, bad marriages, problems in the family, sickness. I wrote their existential crisis because that's what happens to you when you go to Bible college. You get everything challenged, but you get through it with the help of others. Be sensitive to what's going on in the lives of the people around you, and look for ways that you can pour into them. Don't just take the focus off yourself and what's going on in your life. See what's going on in the others around you and say, hey, can we, you know, I think I have something to offer to you. Maybe we could catch up and talk about it. Unspoken cries for help, shy approaches. Often a mentoree might think that you would make a good mentor for them, but be too shy to ever ask you or to offer. They may just come up to you and start telling you about their problems. Don't kind of just listen and offer a bit of advice and then forget about it. You know, that may be a cry for help. They may be looking for a deeper relationship with you. They may see you as someone who can help them. So be sensitive to that. All right, any thoughts? Is that anyone in kind of a mentoring relationship that might have some thoughts on how you started it? Or anyone seen mentoring relationships?
Yeah.
How did that get started?
People who were like-minded.
Yeah.
Who were interested in the same sort of things.
Yeah.
I took a young man out mountain biking once, he was at the age of 19.
Yeah.
Because he didn't know what he wanted to do with his life. Now he's a top GIS programmer at Science Australia, because I've been interested in a career in science and probably volunteer work and then paid work and eventually studied.
Yeah.
It was just through a common interest.
Yeah. 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 Thanks, Pete.
In one case, a mother from a broken marriage actually asked me to mentor her son.
Yep, yep.
And in another case, a young man was baptised in the church, and I had this amazingly strong feeling that the Holy Spirit was saying, James, you've got to look after that guy.
Mm.
You know?
Yep.
Because he was a new Christian, he was older, and he was just been baptised, and his heart was quite a deep and long mentor and relationship happened in that particular case.
Awesome.
And it wasn't so good either. He actually went to jail.
But
I kept writing to him.
Yeah.
And now he's out of jail and he's married and he's got a couple of children and
fantastic. Mm-hmm. All right. Tools for mentoring. Last little section. Just wanted to read you something I wrote. I don't want to understate the importance of prayer in all of this and in the Christian life. So when I was a teenager, I didn't have a great relationship with my father. One of the results of that was I didn't have a lot of respect for him, and that came through in the way that I related to him. So I used to hate asking him for anything because I had to, you know, as a teenager, you don't have anything yourself. Your parents earn all the money. And you have to humble yourself before your father in order to get something from him. You know, whether it's, you know, a lift into town. I grew up on a farm. Lift into town or a, you know, a new chain for the motorbike or whatever. And you have to sort of humble yourself before your father in order to get something. But I didn't want to kind of acknowledge that he had the power to give me that. You know, he had a power that I didn't have. So it was a real pride thing. Often he knew what I wanted, even before I asked. Like, he knew what was going on in my life. He knew what I needed, and he knew what I wanted before I even asked. But he wouldn't act until I did actually ask. And why was that? Because he wanted the acknowledgement of the relationship. The relationship was more important to him than me getting what I needed or wanted. I still see that attitude in me today. I'm a pretty independent person. Sometimes feel a lot of difficulty in asking people for help because asking someone for help is an acknowledgement that the power is not within me to fix my own situation. So I think the dynamics there is one of the ways to think about prayer, one of the key ways to think about prayer. God knows everything. God's in control of everything. So it can seem a bit strange to have to ask him for something in order to get it. He already knows what we want. Why doesn't he just give it to us? Why do we have to pray and ask him for it? But if we think about prayer as acknowledging to God that everything comes from him and ultimately from him, we're going to pray about everything because everything comes from God. And this is for our own good, because if we don't believe that everything comes from God, then we're going to start looking to other things to give us the things that we need. So if we don't recognize that everything is coming from God, then we're going to be looking to other things outside of God to fulfill the same needs. So I just wanted to make that point that, you know, pray about everything, and that includes your mentoree and your mentoree's life. The same dynamics apply to them and their life. God is in control of their life. But he still wants you to pray because he wants the relationship above all else. So pray lots. Pray yourself before meeting with your mentoree so that you can keep your relationship with God going. Pray with your mentoree. Encourage your mentoree to pray. Teach your mentoree to pray. If you're a prayer, and you know, a lot of people just haven't really talked to God in that way. Teach your mentorees. And if that's all you achieve in a mentoring relationship, is teaching someone how to pray, then everything comes from God, and prayer is to God. So, you know, you've achieved a lot. So, all right. Prayer, Bible, talk back to tools for mentoring. The Bible is the prime mentoring resource. Again, we're making disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves, and we get all the information about Jesus through the Word. So we need to point our mentorees to the Bible. Strongly suggest setting reading tasks. That sounds a bit teacherly, doesn't it? Be reading the Bible together. Go through one of the short books of the Bible in between your meetings, and then get your mentoree to write down some notes about how the passage or the book applies to their particular situation, and discuss it when you're meeting. Great food for discussion. Good questions. Journaling. You may have a mentoree who's not very good at verbalising the problems in their life or understand or articulating what they're going through. Get them to journal in between your meetings. Get them to actually write down what they're thinking, what they're feeling, why they do the things that they do. Then bring that journal to the meeting. You can discuss what's in the journal. They may have a lot of trouble actually talking, but it's all there on the paper. And so depending on what type of person you're mentoring, you've got these different tools. Again, active listening. Mallison goes on and on about that. Make sure you listen as a mentor. You've got to be a good listener. And if you're not a good listener, get into one of these relationships and learn how to be a good listener. Because you've probably got a lot to offer if you can just be a good listener.
Tim, quick comment.
Yeah.
About 10 years ago when I was in New Zealand by myself, I went to the local church and there was a course going on called Lab 1. It was about listening.
Yeah, right.
And, you know, if you ever get on, people can get in something like that. It's
really good. Yeah, cool, thanks. Yeah, I'm still a work in progress sometimes. I'm a pretty introverted guy. I grew up an only child, so no brothers or sisters, had a very active imagination, lived a lot of my childhood in my own mind, and I still drift off a lot when I'm talking to people and just disappear into my own head. Very, very poor, because I have no idea what that person said to me. So.
It persists.
If you've got brothers and sisters, you can do that.
Yeah. It's a good place to be.
All right, last little bit. Got a couple of worksheets here for you. These are for you to take away. You don't have to use them. They can just be examples, just inspiration for how you go about it. There's a first meeting worksheet and an ongoing meeting worksheet. Just have a look at the first meeting worksheet. This is if you're wanting to enter into a more formal mentoring relationship with someone. Say you want to meet regularly with someone for the next 6 months or a year. So we're assuming then that you've already had some informal discussions. Some informal discussions about whether there's something that you can help them with, what sort of things you might do in between sessions, like Bible reading, and the logistics as well, when and where you're going to meet. So you've got a few questions to ask there about which are going to establish the guidelines, the parameters of the mentoring relationship. First question there, what major area of the mentoree's life will this mentoring relationship cover? Write those down. What is your mentoree's goal? Like, where are they heading for? Goal of the relationship is, in some sense, to get them from A to B. It is to get them somewhere, so you do want some way of looking at that. What are the major obstacles to those goals? Kind of recognise what's going on in their life, the difficulties. Agree on a list of questions that you will ask your mentoree every time you will meet. Questions should focus on keeping your mentoree accountable to working towards their goals. There could be all sorts of questions. Have you looked at porn in the last month since we've met, for example? Agree on what actions your mentoree will take to prepare for each meeting. Journaling, going to read a bit of the Bible, going to pray a certain number of times or pray every day or something. going to start going to a ministry, like work in the youth group or something. Again, not being legalistic or anything, but you know, being disciplined. That's really what it's about. And then again, the logistics. So how often will you meet with your mentoree? Once a month, once a fortnight, once a week, maybe. That's probably a lot to commit to. And how long, this is important, how long will you commit to this relationship before reevaluating it? These aren't open-ended things. If you're going to enter into this formal commitment, you know, life changes, goals get ticked off, or you know, things change, and you do want to stop and reevaluate to say, hey, this maybe isn't working anymore with now two different people, or yes, reaffirm the relationship and say, let's do this for another 6 months or so. And then when will you meet and where? In the other worksheet, ongoing meeting worksheet, every time you meet, you can just go through this. So again, if you have no idea how to be a mentor and what to do when you're mentoring someone, just follow the bouncing ball down these questions and you're on to a pretty good start. So start off with prayer, of course, always pray with them. And you know, talk about life in general, highs and lows, positive, negative things are going on, how they're feeling. Anything out of the ordinary going on, relationship issues, focus on their relationship with God, whether they're thinking about God, what's God teaching them, you know, if you stop thinking about God, then go through your accountability questions, the ones that you've decided on at the start of the relationship, and then look at the goals. Remember, you're trying to get from A to B, in some sense, so look at those goals, how they're going there, how the obstacles are going, how if the obstacles have disappeared or if they've come back bigger and better. And that pretty much takes you through. They're really the main points of what we're talking about. Agreed on the time, place, and date for the next meeting, and then pray. You can just work through this worksheet, write as many notes as you like, and you go through that, and you listen to your mentor. You'll see changes. I really think that you'll see changes. You don't have to use those particular sheets. You can just use them as a structure. Yeah, I think there's a lot to it. I mean, the Bible's full of mentoring relationships. We could have spent a whole hour just looking at what the Word had to say about relationships. A lot of examples in there. And I think, you know, God has really... We talked about mentoring just this week in college. And there's a quote from a guy called Mark Card who wrote a book about a mentoring relationship that he had with an older guy. And he said, God's gifts usually come wrapped in people. So when God works in people's lives, often it's through other people. Mm-hmm. And you'll be a blessing, and you'll be blessed if you allow God to use you to bless someone else.